You'll be turning to Acts chapter 14 while I get arranged up here. Pardon me. Acts chapter 14, we'll resume our study. We started in Acts chapter 14 a few weeks ago, where Paul and Barnabas entered into Antioch of Pisidia and preached there. And mostly, the Jews rejected the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the Gentiles are the ones who wanted to hear more. And because the Gentiles were so interested in it, the Jews basically got jealous, stirred up a lot of trouble, and ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. Antioch of Pisidia was on the coast, so when they left there, they traveled further inland to Iconium and preached there. But then a plot to kill Paul and Barnabas came to light, so they left town. Then we read that they healed a lame man in Lystra, and the people there knew absolutely for certain that a bona fide miracle had indeed occurred, but they attributed the miracle that had occurred to their pagan gods. And they supposed that Paul and Barnabas were those pagan gods who had come down to visit them, and the people wanted to make sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas were extremely distraught about that whole situation. They tore their clothes and went in and made the people stop this sacrifice on their behalf. And despite the things that they said and did, they just barely stopped the people from making the sacrifice to their pagan gods. Then shortly after that, we come to verse 19. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, let's pick up there. It says, "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." How did we get from one to the other so quickly? We kind of touched on that a couple of weeks ago, in that Paul admitted that he was just a man. When he stopped them, he said, we're men, just like you guys, with the same passions as you guys. In other words, sinful men. They weren't gods by any stretch of the imagination. And also, he said that the gods that you serve are worthless, empty, vain, useless. Different ways to translate the words that he used there. And so I'm sure that didn't set with them well either. And after being stirred up by the Jews that had come to town and chasing Paul from those previous cities, Paul was stoned and drug outside of the city and left for dead. I wonder if, while this was happening, if Stephen ever crossed Paul's mind. I mean, wouldn't you think that almost had to? I think we'll have the opportunity to ask Paul one day and get his take on the situation and hear his testimony, and we know that he was present when Stephen was stoned. We know that he heard the address from Stephen, and I just wonder, have to wonder, if that event with Stephen crossed Paul's mind as this was happening. It's amazing, though, how quickly we went from one extreme to the other, but that does tell us something about the nature of saving faith. They had seen a miracle. A miracle that they knew was a miracle, that this man who had been lame from birth was suddenly healed. But this reinforces that miracles are not the basis of saving faith. What do the scriptures say? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So faith comes from hearing and believing the word of God, not miracles. You know, we saw the same thing with Jesus' day. Despite all the miracles that Jesus performed, they still wouldn't believe. In fact, in spite of all the miracles that he had already performed, it seems like every time the Jewish leadership came around him, they would say, "Show us a sign." What about all the signs he already showed them? It didn't matter what he did, they were not going to believe. But again, it's just the nature of saving faith. You have to hear and believe the word of God. Miracles aren't going to do it. Didn't work here. Paul got back up and walked right back into the city, though. They supposed he was dead. Look at verse 20. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Why did Paul go back into the city? We touched on this a bit, I think, in the last two lessons here in Acts chapter 14. But I think the main reason he did so was to strengthen the new believers. You know, it's very likely that a young man named Timothy witnessed everything that happened here. That a young man named Timothy was a convert, heard what Paul said, and believed what happened there. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Hold your place here forward just a little. Paul's second missionary journey with Silas rather than Barnabas. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. So second missionary journey, he comes through those same areas that he had been before on his first missionary journey. It says, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy was there. Again, it's possible that Timothy witnessed everything that happened there. We're told that Paul didn't immediately head back home, though, after this event. After being stoned and drug outside of the city and left for dead and then walking back into the city. Instead, they traveled on further, it says, on to Derbe. Then after that, they start on their way back home. But let's look at verse 21. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. So for the first time in weeks, we're going to cover some new ground here. And take a drink. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They preached the gospel in that city. We learn from verse 20 that the city here being spoken of is Derbe. This is as far as they went on this journey, the first missionary journey. Then they'll turn around and head back home through the same cities that they had already come through, except in reverse order. It says they preached the gospel there. Now, those of you who know that you need to rightly divide Scripture and separate the program of Israel's kingdom from the program of the mystery, the church, the body of Christ, you know that we have to be careful when the Bible says the gospel and ask ourselves, what gospel were they preaching? Because the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the gospel of the kingdom for the nation of Israel. The gospel that Jesus Christ, their King, their Messiah, has come to them. That is not the gospel for us today in the church, the body of Christ. And it's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching here. Paul was not offering the kingdom to the Jews. That wasn't his place. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, as we previously discussed before. And so the gospel that he's preaching here is the gospel of the grace of God. You can go back and read, we're not going to do it this morning, but I invite you to do so, to go back and read Galatians chapter 1, especially about the first 14 verses there, where the Apostle Paul says the gospel that he preaches is not a gospel that he received from any other person, not a gospel received from men. The gospel that he preaches is the gospel that was given directly to him by the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone preaches any other gospel than the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching to them, then let that person be accursed. That's pretty bold, isn't it? But that's what the Apostle Paul wrote back to the area of Galatia, and that's this area that we're talking about here in Paul's first missionary journey. Paul came through there teaching these people that they were saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he came through there teaching them. But then the Jews, they didn't like that message at all. They came back behind the Apostle Paul and they said, you know, well, that's well and good if you want to follow God, but if you want to do so, then you need to go back and keep the Mosaic law that God gave to us. And that's not true. That is not true. But the Galatians fell for it. I mean, after all, the Jews had been following Jehovah a whole lot longer than they had, right? These new converted Gentiles. And so they listened to them and they started keeping the Mosaic law. And so Paul writes this letter of Galatians back to them to rebuke them for that action. They were not saved by any actions of the flesh, by any works that they could perform. The law of Moses was not for them and not for us. The law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. That was the old covenant between God and the children of Israel. It was never for the Gentiles. And so Paul writes Galatians to rebuke them for that. And so the gospel here again, I want to reiterate, is not the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God that we are saved from our sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's no mention of opposition or persecution here in Derby. For the first time that we've seen, as Paul arrives in Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas, we don't see that. When they were at Antioch of Pisidia, we saw that. We saw it in Iconium, how the Jews ran them out of the city in Antioch, and then in Iconium there was a plot to kill them. And then they came to Lystra, and we know what happened there. Paul was stoned and left for dead, but here in Derby, there's not any persecution. Now, what had happened before was the Jews were following them. When they left Antioch, the Jews followed them from Antioch over to Iconium. And then when they left Iconium and went to Lystra, the Jews followed them even further, from Iconium over here to Lystra to stir up trouble. But now when they go to Derby, it appears that that's not the case, that that doesn't happen. I wonder why. Have you ever noticed that here, that there's no persecution when they come to Derby? You ever noticed that and wondered why? I mean, they wanted Paul dead. And in fact, they had tried to accomplish that in the previous city over in Lystra. Why didn't they come to Derby? Maybe, I mean, it doesn't say, but maybe just for the moment, the Jews decided, well, apparently it's not going to do any good anyway. Right? I mean, we tried to kill him. We're pretty sure that we did enough that he should have been dead. And yet, he got back up and walked right back into the city of Lystra. So we need to go back and think about this and formulate a different plan. Of course, the different plan they formulate is not to believe, unfortunately. The persecution will continue on down the line, but for this brief moment here in Derby, there's no persecution. And then after preaching in Derby, what's that?
They were busy with the horse races.
They were busy... The Kentucky Derby, they were busy with the horse races. Oh, I don't think that was it. Different Derby. After preaching in Derby, he and Barnabas do go back, though, through the cities they already came through. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. First of all, back to Lystra, where the people are now angry with Paul and Barnabas. I mean, at first they wanted to worship them as gods. Now they're angry with them, and they tried to put Paul to death by stoning. Back to Iconium, where there was a plot there once before to murder Paul and Barnabas. But they're going back through that city. Back to Antioch, where the Jews were first all riled up, as we'd say here in the South, and ran them out of town. Back through all of those cities. By the way, what we see from these Jews of the dispersion on Paul's missionary journey is that these Jews that are scattered responded exactly the same way as the Jews of the homeland. They would not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King. As Paul went from town to town and each new place that he went to, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue to preach to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And in every synagogue, he was rejected. And then he would turn to the Gentiles and preach salvation by grace. A different message for the Gentiles than for the Jews during this transitionary period in the book of Acts. And we'll continue to see that as we continue to study. Why go back through those cities again, though? He's already been through those cities. Why go back through those cities? Do you think it was to preach again? I think he probably did. I mean, given the opportunity, he would preach again. But I don't think that was the primary reason he went back through those cities. I think the primary reason was probably to strengthen those new converts. I said it again, one of the problems with modern evangelism, there's nothing wrong with evangelism. We are called to evangelize, to reach out to the lost for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the problems with modern evangelism is that you come and you fill this giant stadium with people, and you have hundreds of people that come forth out of that that profess to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then they're left alone. Okay, thanks for accepting Jesus as your Savior. Now you can go back to your life. And that's a failing. We need, after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need further instruction. We need the warnings and the instruction of the Scriptures. New believers need that, in order to continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know what? Those who have been believers for many years, we still need that. We'll come back to that in a moment about the importance of the church. But it's interesting that in Paul's account of what he endured for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we looked at last time we were here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul went through a long list there of everything that he had endured for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the very bottom of that list, the last thing that he named was the care of all of the churches. That weighed heavily on Paul. The burden that he had for the converts in all of those cities that he had visited where churches had been established. Because, again, they needed instruction. They needed encouragement. They needed the Word of God preached to them. And another reason they needed encouragement is because now they are going to suffer opposition and persecution as well. Same kind of opposition and persecution that the Apostle Paul faced. Many of them are going to suffer for their faith. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be stoned. All kinds of other torturous treatment that they're going to endure. And many of them are going to be put to death simply for professing faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why the church has weighed so heavily on Paul. The care of all the churches. And I think that is the main reason that he went back through these cities, to strengthen and encourage those believers. In fact, the scriptures tell us that. Continuing on, verses 21 and 22. It says, when they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them or encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Went back through those cities, strengthening them, it says in the New King James that I'm reading from this morning. In the King James, it says confirming them. But that's the same idea there. Confirming them, strengthening them. That word in the Greek there means to make something established. It means to make it fixed, firm, unmovable. Like you have something you can slide around and you go back and you say, I don't want that to slide anymore. I'm going to glue it down in place so it doesn't move. That's the idea here of this word. Confirming them, strengthening them, making them unmovable in their faith. But there's an interesting thing here in the way that it's worded. It says that they strengthen the souls of those new disciples. Isn't that kind of an odd way to put that? It's not something that we would necessarily say. It's not the language we would use. The word soul here, the soul is the seat of the emotions or the seat of desires, the seat of our affections. You know, this is the only way that Christianity works, is that it has to be done out of our own desire, out of our own affection for Christ. In other words, it has to be a response of love for what our Savior has done for us, for what Jesus Christ did indeed accomplish for us on the cross of Calvary. If we are just given a list of rules to follow, such as we said, we're under the Mosaic Law and you just need to keep the Mosaic Law, what does that do for us? I mean, as far as our affections and our desires and our emotions are concerned, it doesn't affect those. The way that Christianity works now is that it's done out of love, not because there's a list of rules. A list of rules on its own won't do it. I mean, picture a marriage. Husband and wife. In a marriage, there is a list of rules you need to abide by. Yes? We understand that, right? I mean, there are certain things that, I mean, you're married now and you're devoted to your spouse, and so there are certain things that you can no longer engage in, such as sexual relationships with other people outside of the marriage. Not that that should happen anyway, but again, you understand there's boundaries, there's rules. And because the rule is there, that's why you don't do it. Yes? No, please don't tell me. Please don't tell me it's because of the rule that's in place. Tell me it's because of the love for your spouse that you just follow them. Nobody has to tell you those rules because you love your spouse. That's the idea, you see. It's not a list of rules. It has to be our desire, our own love for Christ that causes us to just automatically follow and abide by the rules that we know that we are to abide by as Christians. We don't get engaged in sinfulness because the Bible says it's bad for us. We don't get engaged in sinfulness because we know that's a betrayal to our Savior who died on the cross for our sins. That type of conviction, though, can only come through further understanding the doctrine of the Scriptures, through continuing to study the Word of God and allowing the grace of God to work in our life. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talked about the need to have the instruction of sound doctrine in our life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have some gifts to the church from the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Hold this passage because we're going to come back to this in a moment. But right now, I just want you to see verse 14. From the instruction of sound doctrine, Paul says that this should be the result in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The trickery of men. Being tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I mean, that's what Paul was doing as he went back through these churches. Went back through these areas where these new converts are, is to establish them in the doctrine, you see, the sound doctrine of the Word of God, so that they would be able to continue in the faith. And that's what it says, holding your place here, because we're going to come back to that in Ephesians 4. But it says they exhorted, exhorting them to continue in the faith, back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. That word exhort there means to encourage. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. The faith. I want you to notice that the word "the" is there in front of the faith. It's a definite article in the Greek. In other words, it means there's only one. It's singular. There is a definite faith that the Apostle Paul wants to continue to encourage them to continue in. A specific conviction. And of course, we know in this case, it's trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. The faith. That is the definition of the Christian faith today. That's the foundation of it, is trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Trusting in the grace of God for salvation, as opposed to works, as we mentioned a moment ago. Trying to earn our way to heaven. It doesn't work. And then also accompanying that through the study of sound doctrine is staying separate from the sinful practices of the world in our daily life. But look also what Paul told them, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Must. We must endure tribulation. It's going to happen. They will face persecution. They will face opposition. A lot of preachers in our society today have become very popular and very wealthy by preaching this prosperity gospel. You know what I'm talking about with the prosperity gospel? You know, that God just wants you to be happy. That God wants you to be healthy. Oh, and God wants you to be wealthy. I mean, if you have a sickness in your life and a low bank account, there's a problem with you, you see. There's a problem with your faith. That's the prosperity gospel. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. In fact, the Scriptures say something quite opposite from that. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, when he wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. It will happen. I want you to be turning there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice that Paul didn't say all believers will suffer persecution. I hope you know that's not what Paul said. You can be a believer and just go along with the world and nobody will ever know any different, I suppose. That's a sad witness for Christ if that's the case. You're not a very good ambassador of Jesus Christ if there's no change in your life after professing Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want you to notice that Paul said, all who desire to what? Live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul, when he was saying this to Timothy, basically he was saying, you know what I went through for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose and faith and long-suffering and love and perseverance and persecutions and afflictions. What happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. You see, Timothy was there. He saw those things. And Paul is basically saying, you know what I went through for the sake of the gospel, but it's not just me, you see. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When you boldly speak about Jesus Christ, I want you to know that Satan is going to oppose that as much as he can. Be ready for it. It's going to happen. Because he doesn't like it when you do that in your life. Satan is going to send persecution your way. One way or another. Usually it's through the actions of other people that will act out against you because of the testimony that you have made. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Man, I told myself I was going to finish Acts chapter 14 today. We may still. But Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see what Paul says here. You know, Paul is in prison at this time when he's writing to this church in Philippi. And he knows that he very well may die. He may be put to death as an enemy of the state. But Paul says, even if that's true, even if that happens, to live as Christ, absolutely, but to die, well, that's gain. Because to be with Christ is far better than what we have here in this earthly existence. However, Paul said, I think it's more needful for me to stay here for now. Paul didn't think he was going to be executed at that time, and I don't think he was either. I think he was released for a short time and then rearrested and put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. But Philippians chapter 1, let's pick up with verse 27. Paul says here to them, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In other words, when you suffer this persecution, those who are persecuting you are going to think, you know, it's your fault because of your silliness. But for you, just take it as confirmation that you're on the right track. That you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing. Testifying for Jesus Christ if the persecution comes your way. It's proof of your salvation, Paul says. And continuing in verse 29, he says, for you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but what? Also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The same persecution that Paul was going through, he's saying, it's going to happen to them as well. It's going to happen to believers. You will suffer. But the question is, when it does happen, when this persecution, when this suffering, I mean, we are so spoiled here in the United States of America. I mean, the quote-unquote persecution that we suffer here, it doesn't even compare to what many people around the world are suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just because they've professed to believe that Jesus Christ really is the Savior. But when we suffer here, when we're persecuted, quote-unquote, the question is, what is your attitude about it when it happens? I mean, Paul said when it happens, just take it as confirmation of the fact that you are a child of God because this world hates you. Because this is Satan's domain right now. He is the god of this age, the god of this world. When it happens, we need to rejoice in it because it's confirmation that we are suffering for the sake of Christ. You remember that's what the disciples did in Acts chapter 5, right? After they were arrested, after they had been threatened to not preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and they continued to do it, and then they were arrested. They were almost put to death, but Gamaliel intervened, and then we saw what happened. They weren't put to death, but the Jewish council beat them and threatened them and released them. And what was their attitude? They rejoiced. Because they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. So what is our attitude? Man, when the suffering comes our way, may we have the same kind of conviction that they did. Take the truth of God's word to heart and understand that God said this was going to happen. And this is proof. This is confirmation of my salvation, and praise God that I'm worthy to suffer. I know that's tough. It doesn't make the suffering any less real. The suffering is still going to hurt. But again, rest in the truth of God's word.
Charles, do you remember where Paul said something? I can't remember where it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship
of his sufferings. Philippians chapter 3.
The fellowship of suffering.
Long about verse 10. That's what Paul said, that I may know him. You know, all those works and things that he had done, he said, that's all garbage. I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says here that they must endure tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes that's used synonymously with kingdom of heaven, especially in the gospel accounts, because the kingdom of heaven there is something very specific. The kingdom of heaven is that kingdom that was promised to the nation of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ would return to the earth and rule and reign from a throne, literally, physically, visibly, in Jerusalem, and establish his kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven, and sometimes the kingdom of God is used synonymous with that. But here in Paul's writings, it's the overall realm of God's plan and purpose, regardless of age or dispensation, we would say. The kingdom of heaven is just the overarching, all-encompassing plan of God. That's the kingdom of God. So continuing on, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas established a ministry in each city, you see, because church is important. Again, I'm going to come back to that here in just a second, but a structure was established in each city. A structure for the church. Most likely, when it says elders were appointed, I don't believe that Paul and Barnabas went around saying, okay, you, and you, you're going to run this church. I don't think that's how it happened at all. I mean, they're a fellowship of independent believers, just as we are here at 11th Avenue Church. And I think Paul told them, you know, from among yourselves, pick some elders to run the church. And so that's what we've done here. We call them our trustees. Sometimes they're elders, sometimes they're deacons, sometimes they're trustees, but they're people who are responsible for maintaining the operation of the church. There are those, some elders or leaders also teach the Word of God, but it doesn't necessarily have to be so. But again, all they did here was they established a structure. There needs to be organization in everything. It can't be chaos. And so they just established a structure in each one of those churches and also appointed leaders who were serious about spiritual growth. In Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we find several different words such as elder or bishop or pastor, but I think those all describe the same person as a gift from God. Turn back to Ephesians 4. Let's get to that now. Since we're there, and I'm talking about the gifts of God, again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "And He Himself gave," that is Christ, "gave," so you give, that's gifts, "to the church." He gave to the church some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I believe some of those offices have passed now. We have the completed Word of God, so we don't need apostles or prophets. I don't believe those offices exist anymore, but we still have evangelists. Praise God for them. Praise God for that gift of the risen Savior to the church. Some people just have that gift of evangelism. As I've said before, I'm not one of those people. I'm that last one there. It says pastors and teachers. Really, in the Greek, that's one compound word. It's a pastor-teacher. And that's my gift. Praise God. I thank God for it, that He's graced me with that gift. It's not my own ability. It's God working through me to be a pastor-teacher. That's what I've been gifted with, and I'm thankful for it. But the church needs a pastor-teacher. Why? Let's continue reading. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying," or the building up, "of the body of Christ." For the equipping of the saints. That's my purpose here. That's my goal. What I hope to do is to equip you by expounding the Scriptures to you, that it helps equip you to do the work of the ministry. Oh, wait a minute. Not me, Pastor, that's you. You do the work of the ministry. Look again. My purpose is to equip you for the work of the ministry. I can't do this all by myself. That's a terrible church if the pastor has to do everything himself. The people in the church are to do the work of the ministry. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And as we saw earlier, so that again, you're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. In other words, in this age, so that you don't believe everything you read or hear on the internet. Amen? You know the truth of God's Word. Sitting under the teaching of the Word of God is important. We all need that. Bottom line is, a lot of people today just simply don't want to. They want to believe what they want to believe, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says. They're going to believe what they want to believe. But we need church. We need to come to church. We need to be under the teaching of the Word of God. Back to Acts chapter 14. It says they prayed with fasting. You know, we aren't really called to fast. You'll be hard-pressed to find a scripture verse that says we are to fast in any way. In fact, you won't find it. It's inferred in places, but there's no direct command that we in the church, the body of Christ, are to fast. In fact, even in the Old Testament, there was only one day of the whole year that they were called to fast for the nation of Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement, when they were called to be mindful of their sins and who they were. That we are sinful beings, infected with the sin nature. That was the only day, the only time that they were called to fast as a rule. I believe what happened here is that they were so busy with what they were doing that they just didn't stop and eat. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about this. You know, sometimes we can relate to that, because sometimes that's what we do. We just get so busy working in what we're doing that we don't stop and eat. We don't want to. I just want to finish this, and then, you know, I'll stop and eat. I think that's kind of the idea here. You know, they were so involved, so engrossed in praying and establishing the structure within these churches that they just didn't eat. This was more important to them, you see, than their own physical needs. And so they took care of that. They prayed for them, and they prayed with them. By prayer and fasting, they did this. By prayer, praying for them and praying with them. How important is that? How does it make you feel when you know that someone is praying for you? I mean, it really does help. It really does encourage us. How does it make you feel when somebody, it's not just that you know that they're praying for you, but how does it make you feel when they just come right up beside you and just put a hand on your shoulder and pray with you? There's some power in that. I mean, I'm not saying that we live in an age of miracles, but you and I have to admit there's power in that, and we feel it when it happens. It's powerful for us. It works for us. And then he says, finishing out, where were we? Verse 23. They prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They just had to turn that ministry, them and that ministry, over to the Lord. We see when Paul was warning the Ephesians on his last missionary journey in Acts chapter 20 that he did the same thing there. He warned them about false teachers coming among them, and then he commended them over to the Lord, put them in the care of the Lord. All right, verses 24 through 26, quickly. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, a coastal city. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They went back through those cities, and then they went back home. Home in quotations, home base, Antioch in Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia, different Antioch. But notice they went to Antioch of Syria, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the home base of Paul's ministry. It was the home base of the 12 who were still preaching to the Jews about Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King, and trying to get them to see that and understand that. That's not Paul's purpose here. His purpose is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he goes to Antioch of Syria and he gives a missionary report there. We see that it's the grace of God that worked through them. And I want you to also understand it's the grace of God that works through us. It's the only way this Christian race can be run successfully. If we try to do it under our own strength and our own power, guess what? That's going to fail. We have to rely on the grace of God to work in our life. Verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They gave a missionary report to the church about everything that God did. Did you catch that? Not what they had done. Everything that God did while they were around. It was God working through them and how the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. What does that mean? Is this the first time that a Gentile has been saved? And was in Paul's ministry? No, Gentiles have been saved before. In fact, this isn't even the first time that Paul had preached to the Gentiles. When Barnabas went to Antioch of Syria, he called Paul up there to preach. That was a Gentile city. So that's not it either. I think the idea here is that this is the first time that Gentiles are being saved apart from Israel, without Israel, in spite of Israel's rejection. And so I think this is a clue here again that there is a new program of God taking place. Verse 28, and so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They stayed there a long time. Why? Well, apparently there's some issues we need to work out because of the Jews coming behind Paul telling the Gentiles they need to keep the law. Do they or don't they? And if there's any parts of it they need to keep, what are those parts of the law that they need to keep? Do they need to be circumcised, etc., etc.? That's where we're headed as we go out into Acts chapter 15 coming up. But also, this wasn't an easy journey that they were on. They needed time to rest and recuperate. You know, that's important. We all need that. There's a race that we are called to run, but there are some times that we need to stop. There are some times that we need to follow the scriptural instruction to be still. Be still and know that I am God. Just stop and rest in God. About 2 weeks ago, I'm a member, just to briefly describe it, I get emails that's directed specifically toward pastors and encouragement to pastors. And one of the emails, the title of it was The Gift of Nothing. And the thrust of it was that as pastors, we can just get so busy in the ministry sometimes that that's what we do. We forget to stop sometimes. And we need to know that activity is good, but sometimes we can be too busy. And that's not just true of a pastor. It can be true of every believer. And there are times that we just need to stop and be still and allow ourselves to have the gift of nothing. For an hour or for an afternoon or for a day or maybe a couple of days. Because it's important that we get recharged. It's important to get rest and to recuperate. Those are my thoughts this morning as we finish Acts chapter 14. Sorry for running just a bit over. Any quick comments or thoughts before we dismiss?
Yeah, I can't remember who he was talking to, but do you remember when he was up? One of the reasons of revisiting these cities was to make sure they weren't, you know, straying or being contaminated. Do you remember somewhere where he talked about, I marvel that you are so soon removed?
Yeah.
And that called you into the grace of God.
Yeah, Galatians.
To another gospel.
Yeah, Galatians.
So that was one of the big reasons. Hey, you know, when you were talking about the role of the pastor teacher and our job as believing, as a believing congregation, it was just like listening to R.B. He was so adamant about that and spoke often about it here in prison. Yeah.
All right. Thank you for those thoughts. Thank you for being here for the study this morning. Hope you join me next week.